read Psalm 131, and we'll consider this psalm together. Psalm 131, and having found our place, we'll take a moment, please, and we'll set ourselves in the Lord's presence and ask for his help and his blessing upon the words that go forth this morning. So let's unite our hearts in prayer. Let's pray. Eternal God and loving Father, it is with joy and thanksgiving we come unto thee, the only true and living God, and we approach thee through the one, O God, who thou hast appointed and ordained. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, the fact that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. We thank thee for our forerunner, one who has entered within the veil, by virtue, by reason of his blood shedding. We thank thee that thou hast brought him again from the dead by the blood of the everlasting covenant. We thank thee for a work that is completed. We thank thee that we have a standing with thee in Christ Jesus. And Lord, as we come to your truth this morning, we ask for your help and your blessing. We thank thee, Lord, for all who have gathered, those who watch online, mindful as well of our Sunday school and our junior and senior Bible classes. We pray, Father, that your blessing will be upon the teachers this morning. We thank you for saved Sunday school teachers. We thank you for men and women who love the Lord and love the book. With all their endeavor and might and sincerity of heart, they seek to open up the Word. And we pray, O God, that thou would be their portion this morning. And Lord, not only would you open the Word, but you'll open the hearts of our children and our young people. And Lord, these truths, O God, which thou hast revealed about thyself, that thy word in their heart, that they may not sin against thee, but Lord, that they would turn unto thee. Bless us, even now in the reading of Scripture, then, as the word is presented, O God, and expounded. We pray for your grace to be upon and apply it to our hearts, to be one of our number. For these things we ask in Jesus' name and for our Saviour's sake and glory. Amen. So Psalm 131, and let's read this little psalm together. Reading the title as well. Song of Degrees of David. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty. Neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. Surely I have behaved and quieted myself. As a child that is weaned of his mother, my soul is even as a weaned child. Let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth and forever. Amen. The Lord will bless that short reading to our hearts. This morning we come to the shortest of the psalms in our series on Songs of Degrees, Psalm 131. And after this psalm,
into every young heart and life, and Lord, work their effect.
To read, it is one of the longest to learn. It speaks of a young child, but it contains the experience of a man in Christ. Alexander McLaren, he said of this psalm, it is the most perfect expression of a childlike spirit, which, as Christ taught, is characteristic of the subjects of heaven. And we might say to live it out is just a little step along the pathway of life. But once it is taken, it can carry you a great distance in your walk with God. We actually do travel a great distance in this fourth set of three psalms, from Psalm 129 to 131. Psalm 129 was an imprecatory psalm where the psalmist was waiting for vengeance of God upon his enemies. It was therefore a psalm of trouble. Psalm 130 was a penitential psalm where the writer is asking for forgiveness of his sins. It opens with the psalmist in the depths, but it ends and finishes with him ascended to the heights. There we consider the psalmist's progression from a cry to a holy contemplation of God, and that led on to a contentment and trust in the Lord, and therefore it was a psalm of trust. And when we come to Psalm 131, we find that this is a psalm of triumph, and that's the pattern we've been looking at: trouble, trust, and triumph. You know, but God's triumph looks a lot different than the world's triumph. Instead of talking about power and wealth and fame, Psalm 131 is all about humility. So even though this is a psalm of ascent, Psalm 131 teaches us that the way upward to God is actually the way down. As 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6 says, "Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time. Now, we find from the title ascribed to it that this is a Psalm of David. And there are four Psalms of David and the Songs of Degrees, and this is the third or fourth, the others being Psalm 122, 124, and 133. And it consists, as you can see there, of just three verses, three parts. It is poetical, and each part does consist of one verse. And in this psalm, David is writing about himself. Well, for the first two verses anyway. Now, if a man would write about himself, then surely he could not choose a more hazardous theme than that of this psalm, humility and contentment. But the remarkable thing is that David can assert his own lowliness without losing it. You see, he's not addressing himself to his fellow men, for this psalm would certainly be taken with a tinge of pride and a proud tone within it, but he's addressing himself to God, the one who knows our hearts, and God is the one who moved his servant to write these words, knowing that they weren't hypocritical, they weren't contradictory of really the person that David was. And David's a good example of someone who learned the truths of the psalm well. And it's thought by most commentators that he wrote this psalm in answer to the defamatory comments of Saul and his servants, who represent David as an ambitious man who, under the pretense of a divine appointment, he sought the kingdom in the pride of his own heart. But David here, he's appealing to God on the contrary that's not the case, and that he aimed at nothing high or great, but was very content. He was content in the place that God had allotted him in life. Now, in this short, sweet psalm, there are three claims made. In verse 1, we have a negative claim, and that's seen in the words, not, nor, neither, or. And this is what the psalmist is not, what he has not done. In verse 2, we have a positive claim, where he says, I have. This is what he is, and this is what he has done. And then in verse 3, we have a consequent claim, let Israel. And here, it's what the people of God should do in the light of what he himself had personally experienced. And that's how we're going to look at this psalm, as it's naturally divided up by these three verses. And the first thing I want to consider from verse 1 this morning is a humble recognition. We have here a humble recognition. Verse 1, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty, neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. And David here, he declares his humility, and he finds a way to do it so it does not sound like a boast, as I already mentioned. Now, that's not easy to do, for humility is the most evasive of virtues. It's easy to be proud of your humility. When you think you have mortified your self-righteous sense of self-importance, well, pride can quickly rise up and tell you how wonderfully meek and humble you are. But rather than a boastful claim, this is a thankful testimony, a humble recognition from David, who deeply feels the indebtedness of divine grace that's in his life. One man, he commented, he says, there is no true humility without the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in man's heart. And how true that is, for the root of sin is pride and self-importance and self-rule. And it was pride that caused one of God's choicest creations to be cast out of heaven, and it was pride that dug the pit of hell. And so pride is resident in every heart that is born of man. It is part of our sinful nature, and there could be no true humility without the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit within man's heart. Now, this claim, this negative claim that he wasn't proud, that he wasn't lofty and haughty in his spirit, it perfectly embodies what we know about his character. This is a man who, before the Lord, he said in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 18, who am I, O Lord? And what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? He wasn't haughty, though he was God's own anointed king of Israel. His demeanor wasn't lofty. He didn't scheme or conspire to obtain power and greatness. The royal office was given to him by God. When Samuel first anointed him, no one Absolutely no one in his family, not even Samuel, the man of God, thought very highly of him. But notice the thoroughness with which David repudiates pride here. He names three distinct symbols of human egotism and disavows them all. First, he mentions a haughty heart. Proud or lofty is the word. And that's the hidden conceit, really, of those like the Pharisees in Luke 18 and the verse 8, which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Then he mentions the lofty eyes. Now, that's a different Hebrew word, but it's the same meaning. And there he refers to the arrogant countenance. And that's the opposite of the publican that we also find there in Luke 18, of whom we read, he stood afar off, and he would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And finally, David here, he disdains any hint of egotism in his mind, his motives, or his ambitions when he says, neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. And he uses there the Hebrew word or the verb for exercise myself that literally means to walk. In other words, the true humility here that David describes tames the heart, the eyes, and the feet. The heart, of course, as I've said, is the seat of evil pride. The lofty eyes are where pride shows itself most clearly in a visible form. We often speak of someone who looks down their nose at another. And pride is seen in that way. Oh, I'm better than them. I'm more important in life. There's a greater self-importance, self-worth in me. And so here he speaks of the eyes, the feet. Well, they are the metaphor for all our actions. In true humility, it ruled David's heart. It was reflected in his physical demeanor, and it framed his thoughts, aspirations, and activities in life. Now, William Scroggie, he said this, a proud Christian is a contradiction in terms. If one is proud, he is not a Christian. And if he is a Christian, he is not proud. And this sense of humility, it all flows from a knowledge of who God is and that we are only what we are by the grace of God. As Paul said, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And a true knowledge of that, it is reflected in the heart. What we perceive of ourselves, it is reflected in our physical demeanor, how we interact with others, and it's also seen in our aspirations, our activities in life. It is God that has made us to differ. The Apostle Paul, he warns every man, that's each and every one of us, in Romans 12, verse 3. He warns every man not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. It is God that has dealt unto us a measure of faith. It is God that has given us the gifts of faith and repentance. And therefore, in the Christian's life, whether that be in his heart, whether it be in his physical demeanor, or whether that be in his aspirations in life, there is no place for pride. Now, if we do focus on the second part of verse 1, we see David's humility come through when he says, neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. And this is an unusual attitude for man. You know, most men, they crave respectability and status, especially men who have tasted some measure of power and prestige, they tend to seek it more and more. But David here was the polar opposite. And his crowning virtue was his humility. Even though he was one of the most eminent men in the nation, king over God's chosen people, but this humility was what made David truly noble. It wasn't his position. It wasn't the fact that he was king. That wasn't the nobility that David possessed. Rather, it was the fact that he had humility. David was not found seeking a position for himself. I already said that. It was the Lord who put him in that office. Seekest thou great things for thyself? That's what the Lord asked a man called Barak in Jeremiah. And then the Lord says unto him, seek thou not. Seekest thou great things for thyself? What's the motive? What's the intent of thy heart, of your heart? Seek them not. James Montgomery Boyce, he said, there is a great difference between aspiration and ambition. We should aspire to grow in Christ and achieve those things that bring Him glory. Ambition has an eye towards our own advancement and our own rise in position. David did not want the preeminence. He didn't want it. He knew that belonged to the Lord. And we have a biblical example of that when he brought the ark to Jerusalem. It tells us there in 2 Samuel chapter 6. If you want to turn there, we have here a biblical example of how he didn't want the preeminence. He didn't want the focus on him. He knew that all glory belonged unto the Lord. 2 Samuel chapter 6 and the verse 14. It tells us there, that David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was girded with a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. You know, in other words here, David, you might think to himself, well, David was making a show of himself. No, he wasn't, because David here, he removed his regal robes and he put on a simple linen garment, like the priests wore. Rather than being carried at the head of the procession with all the royal pomp and pride that a king might have, look at me, I'm bringing the ark back, but rather he dressed so as to blend in with the other priests. He traveled on foot in the procession, and he celebrated the return of the ark after 100 years, after it had been taken 100 years previous by the Philistines in the time of Eli. David wanted the people's attention not to be on him, not to look at him and think, what a great man this is. Look what he has done. Look, he has recovered what other men failed to do. No, David wanted all the attention, all the focus to be on the ark, the symbol of the Lord's presence. But Michal, we've seen that there. We see this in this chapter. His wife, well, she had seen how he had made himself just like others, and she thought this was a dishonorable thing for the king to do, to humble himself in such a manner, to be dressed like this. Why did he not heap to himself the glory, the honor, the prestige, the pride of this? But all he had done was lay aside his kingly robes in humility. And that's exactly what his Messiah would do when he came. It's exactly what Christ did for us. He laid aside his kingly robes. We read there in Philippians 2, verses 5-8. And to paraphrase David's response to Michal, he said basically, you know, I esteem myself still less than I am able to show. I'm not ashamed of humbling myself before God, who rejected thy father because of his obstinacy in pride, and chose me in his stead to rule his people. And he says, and when the people, they see and discern that this is the motive of my heart, that this is how I feel, that it is the Lord who gets all the glory, well then, it is then that they will give honor. And that's basically how he responds to her. There you read on down towards the end of the chapter, verses 20. And verse 22. You see, the words of Proverbs 18, verse 12, they sum up the lives of Saul and David perfectly. Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, and before honor is humility. David was honored by the people because he was a man of humility. David here, he also freely admits, and back there in Psalm 131, that he did not exercise himself in great matters. In other words, he did not strive to be personally lifted up in some position of authority. No, it was given to him by God. But he also freely admits in verse 1 that there are things too high. Or the word is translated, can be translated, too difficult. Too difficult for me. You see, the proud man does not like to admit when he's beaten, when he does not understand. David, who was used of God to write some of the key biblical texts on the glory and the greatness of God, he freely admits that there are things that he does not fully comprehend. He says the same thing in Psalm 139. That great psalm on the omniscience and the omnipresence of God. Psalm 139, verse 6. And this is what he says. He says, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. It is difficult. It's almost beyond my reach that I cannot attain unto it." And while God has revealed himself in Scripture, and we can understand what is revealed to a certain extent, we have to admit freely that we will never fully comprehend the majesty and the mystery of an infinite God and how glorious that is. I've said it before, it is a wonder, it is a glory that we cannot comprehend God, that our knowledge cannot circumvent all that there is to know about our God, that He is beyond the greatest intellect, the greatest theologian in this world, and will be for all the countless ages of eternity. We have a God that we will never fully comprehend, but one whom we can understand. Deuteronomy 29 says, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God." And childlike humble faith accepts that limitation. But it also rests upon those things which are revealed, because those things belong unto us and to our children forever. David wasn't wasting his time trying to unscrew the inscrutable or explain the incomprehensible. And neither should we. There are mysteries in the book. The great doctrine of the Trinity. Who can understand fully? And where the plumb line of reason stops, faith must swim. I believe it was Calvin who said it. The things that are plain and straightforward, well, they're hard enough to master. But David here, he's devoted to what he knows is true, not the speculations, not the lofty opinions of theorists and philosophers. And we ought to anchor ourselves in the truths we do understand and occupy our hearts and minds with those things which are clear. Philippians 4, verse 8 instructs us, "Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things." In other words, we're to let our minds be focused on what is revealed about the person and the work of Christ. We're not to try and solve everything. We're not to, as it were, exercise ourselves in those things that are too high, too difficult for any of us to understand. And that's especially true in these last of the last days when conspiracy theories circle around us. Now, I'm not saying that there is no truth in those things or some measure of truth. I don't know if there is. But as Paul said, "What if I understood all mysteries and possessed all knowledge and had not the love of Christ constraining me? What would it profit? What would it profit me if I had every world event in its little nice time frame and it had all worked out? What if I knew all mysteries and had all knowledge? What would it profit me if the love of Christ was not in my heart, using me for His glory and His benefit in this world?" In verse 1, we have here a humble recognition. When David says, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty, neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. In verse 2, we have a peaceful resignation. Instead of being arrogant, proud, and ambitious, instead of meddling with matters above him and which did not belong to him, or to seeking the preeminence, David knew his proper place. He had a gentle, calm, retiring spirit. He says, surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. Now, this is a positive statement elaborated by a pictorial simile. The word behaved is an interesting word. In Esther chapter 7, verse 4, it is translated countervail, which means to neutralize the effect of. In Isaiah 40, verse 25, and Isaiah 46, verse 5, it's translated to be or to make equal. In Isaiah 28, verse 25, it is translated to make plain or to level. And that's the idea behind this word here in the psalm. David was balanced. He was level-headed. In Isaiah 28 and verse 25, the picture is a plowman, of a plowman making the field level. And David, he leveled his uneven soul. He made it even. He restrained it and disciplined it. He brought it into subjection. When his thoughts were tempted to run away, maybe with his own self-importance, he focused himself on the fundamentals that he was nothing other than a sinner saved by grace. So here was a man who had behaved himself. He was level-headed. And it took, yes, discipline. It took self-restraint. But he exercised it. He also, it tells us, he quieted himself. He kept silent and he held his peace. Not only did he hush his soul, but by the grace of God, he had triumphed over the natural, sinful propensity of the tongue to speak when it ought not to speak and to say things that it ought not to say. James, he speaks of the damage that an uncontrolled and unsanctified tongue can do in chapter 3 in the verses 5 and 6. And he tells us there, you know the words, even so the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. There's the opposite of humility, the tongue coming in. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among her members that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature and is set on the fire of hell. The life of humility is a life of meekness and silence. 1 Peter 3 verse 4 speaks of a meek and a quiet spirit which is in the sight of God of great price. And the unredeemed man's life is like a tempest. He's anything but like a weaned child. He's always speaking because he's continually seeking to establish and protect his own throne that he has erected in his heart. He's never secure. The uncertainties of life keep him in a constant state of restlessness and insecurity. There's no stillness in his soul. But David, he had exercised self-control both in his thoughts and in his talk. And now he can say he's at rest. He has this peaceful resignation. Discipline was the method, and stillness was the result. You know, David was mightier than a warrior who takes a walled city in battle, for he was able to rule his own spirit. And that is the victory that the Lord had wrought within his soul. This is why this is a psalm of triumph. Here's a man, by the grace of God, the natural sinful tendency of the heart is to be restless, to be proud and boastful, and yet the grace of God has triumphed in him. And he describes his state here, David, with a simile. As a child that is weaned of his mother, my soul is even as a weaned child. A calm and quiet heart A soul totally at rest is comparable to a sleeping child, well fed with no fear of disquiet. Because the child knows that the mother is there to meet any need or to avert any crisis. It's a beautiful picture. You see, the child that is weaned has moved past the anxiety and uncertainty of the weaning process. An unweaned child is agitated and noisy, but David, in the psalm, he's come through the process. There's a process of weaning that goes on. And you know, weaning is the child's first experience of loss. It is a child's first experience of loss. And it is important for their development and growth, for they can't remain on milk forever. See, in the weaning process, the mother knows what's best for the child, even though the child might fuss and fret and cry and complain. And it is a process for the Lord to bring us to the place of quiet, contentment, and rest. At times it is a difficult process. But it's important for us to learn even a sense of loss, that we can't always get what we want in life. We can't always have it our way. The spiritual weaning process that God does for us, it disengages our hearts from everything that is sinful. Everything that is selfish, and every appetite that is sinful, and every fear that stirs up doubt and distrust. And it has a quieting effect in the soul. It fosters a sense of security. William Jay, he asked the question, wean from what? Wean from what? What does God wean us from? What was David weaned from? And he answers, weaned from self-sufficiency, self-will, self-seeking, from creatures and the things of this world, not as to their use, but as to any dependence upon them for happiness. Yet this experience is no easy attainment. It's not easy to come through that weaning process, to be weaned from the things of this world. And yet it's only as God does that within our hearts that we will come to that place of peaceful resignation. David, he rests his soul on God and finds its happiness in intimate communion with Him. Not like an infant crying loudly for his mother's milk, but like a weaned child that rests by his mother's side, happy in being with her. Here David's heart's found rest. He knows himself to be safe with God and sheltered in the love of his father. There's no desire that now comes between him and his God, for he's sure that God knows his every need even before he asks. See, just as a child gradually breaks off the habit of regarding their mother only as a means of satisfying their own desires and learns to love her for her own sake, so the true worshiper, after a struggle, he reaches that attitude of mind in which they desire God for themselves, God for themselves, and not simply God as a means to the fulfillment of their own wishes and desires. How true it is. And how the Lord needs to bring us to that process, that we're not just lending through that process, that we're not just, as it were, looking to Him to satisfy our desires, but that we are looking to have Him who satisfies our desires. I spoke about the rest that only Christ can give to the soul last Lord's Day morning. And here David has learned to pillow his head on the Lord with peaceful resignation. And as such, he's stilled, he's silent, and he's satisfied. And as a consequence of David's humble recognition and peaceful resignation, there flows out from that, in the last place, a hopeful recommendation. A hopeful recommendation. Look at verse 3. It tells us there that Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth and forever. The psalmist, from his personal experiences, he reaches out to all his people, desiring for them what now is his, peace and contentment of soul, no matter what the circumstance. Spurgeon, to quote Spurgeon again, he says of this, "See how lovingly a man who is weaned from self thinks of others. David thinks of his people and loses himself in his care for Israel." And you know, it's a poor version of Christianity in which its effects terminate in oneself and do not radiate out to others, where there's no desire for others to experience what they themselves have come to know and enjoy. That's a poor version of Christianity, when all the effects, all the benefits, as it were, just terminates in self. And it doesn't go out to family, to friends, to work colleagues. No, here's David, and he's found it. He's been weaned by God. He's been brought to that place of rest and contentment. He's humble. And he wants others to know and experience this. The psalm here, like Psalm 130, it concludes with this corporate call to faith. Let Israel hope in the Lord. Look at the previous psalm. We have it there in verse 7, let Israel hope in the Lord. And there we have the reason for Israel to hope in verse 7. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. Psalm 131, verse 3, it emphasizes the duration and the continuing validity of trusting in the Lord, because it says, let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth and forever. There's mercy with God. That's the reason. There's plenteous redemption. But here we have the duration with which we are to hope. We are to trust in the Lord from henceforth and forever. And David here, he presents us with a present and a future hope. Hope is a key term in the Christian's vocab. It's not a maybe-so kind of hope, but it is a certainty. The word in the Hebrew, it speaks of waiting in trust. And the recommendation given to Israel to hope in the Lord here, it's directly opposed to modern thought, which with its drive towards independence, self-sufficiency, self-importance, self-help. But here David says, no, Israel, look away to God. Wait trustingly for him. Wait in hope. Who should hope? All God's covenant people. Let Israel. This was not just the exclusive privilege of the poet, the priest, the prophet, or any one class to attain to the settled and calm repose of soul. God weans all his children. He weans them all, for he desires all our advancement and growth in grace. In whom should we hope? Well, David identifies the one in whom Israel was to hope, in the Lord, their covenant God. And the Christian's hope, it rests not in anything transient or changeable or limited, but in the eternal, unchangeable, infinite, holy God. A hope which rests in him who maketh not ashamed, as we read in the New Testament in Romans. For our hope, or for us, our hope is grounded in Christ. And it finds its fullest realization when he, whom Paul entitles our blessed hope in Titus 2:13, comes again. That is the fullest realization of our hope. That is the one whom we are waiting for in trust and in faith that he is coming again. His oath, his covenant and blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. When should we hope? Who should hope? In whom should we hope? When should we hope? From henceforth and forever. See, hoping or trusting in God should start now. From the actual circumstances that we find ourselves in, we're not to wait until we receive some clear evidence of the love of God towards us, or until the mystery of his dark providence begins to unfold. We are not to hope only when we see the promises of God beginning to come to light. No, in the present, even in the darkest times, in the loneliest times, we are to trustingly wait upon the Lord. And that takes away the restlessness and the agitation that an unweaned child would exhibit. But furthermore, we're not only to hope in the present, but from the present, and then forevermore. One man commented, "Hoping in the Lord is not a momentary act, but an abiding experience." And child of God, you can trust in God for all your present needs, and you can trust in God for all your future needs. Hope in the Lord from henceforth and forever. Hope, as we're told in 1 Corinthians 13, like faith and charity, is an abiding thing. Earth and time cannot exhaust the hope of the Christian, for we have a God who does not disappoint. As I close, it is a paradox to the world, but the fact is undeniable that the soul, when most humble, is most bold. When most lowly, is most exalted. When most empty, then it is most full. The one who has the lowest views of self and their own merit will have the highest views of Christ. David could write this psalm knowing that it did not contradict the thoughts of his heart or who he really was. It was a humble recognition before God of a man who had been brought to a peaceful resignation by a divine weaning process. And this is a process that we all need to come through, for more often than not, we have not a quieted soul. We have a disquieted one, as Psalm 42 and the verse 11 tells us. "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me?" And often that's how our hearts are. Like the unweaned child, restless, agitated, loud. And in that verse, the psalmist, he goes on to give himself the same recommendation that David gave to Israel in verse 3. He says, "Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God." May God wean us from all that would cause restlessness within our soul. And then we can sing, "O will that willest good alone, lead thou the way thou guidest best. A little child I follow on, and trusting lean upon thy breast." May the Lord wean us. May he give us that humility. May he conquer and triumph in us, that we will be brought even to this position that David here reveals himself before his God without fear of being contradicted, as the Lord had worked in his heart and triumphed over him by grace and give him that peace of soul. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Just a little psalm and just a little step along the pathway of life. But if we are brought to that point that David was brought, what great strides we would actually make in our walk with our God. Let's unite our hearts in prayer, please, and ask the Lord to bless his word. Let's pray. Eternal God and loving Father, we thank thee once again for the privilege of opening up the word. We thank you for this little song of degree, a psalm of ascent, and truly the way upward to thee is the way downward. We pray that thou would give us, O God, humility, humility of heart. Reveal unto us who thou art and what we are by nature. And Lord, we know that your word tells us that God resisteth the proud, but he giveth grace to the humble. We pray, O God, that we would humble ourselves in your sight, that thou would lift us up in due time. We pray for thy people. Help us to exercise that self-discipline. Bring our thoughts into subjection. Help us, O God, to think of ourselves rightly and truly as we are revealed in Holy Scripture. Help us to think rightly of who thou art. I pray, O God, that thou would help us to Lord, be brought to that point when we are like that weaned child who does not long for its mother just simply to satisfy its desires, but loves its mother for who she is. I pray, O God, that Thou would bring us to that point. That, Lord, that we just don't look at Thee as a means to satisfy what we want or even what we need in this life. But, Lord, that we would look to Thee and love Thee for who Thou art and desire Thee most of all. Bless us, we pray. Remember our children and our young people again as they have heard the word this morning in the Bible class. We pray, Lord, it would remain in their heart. And we ask, Lord, that even as we, Lord, in a few moments would gather for the Lord's Day morning worship service, that, Lord, that Thou would bless us there and send Your Spirit amongst us. Give power unto Thy servant as he had preached the word. For these things we ask in Jesus' name and for our Savior's sake and glory. Amen.